Good morning.
Good morning.
You would open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. This is a good day. It's a good day for a couple of reasons. First, because we get to welcome Mr. Wayne and Miss Sally Sanders into membership. I've known Mr. Wayne not as long as some of you, but probably longer than most of you. And we used to survey out in the field together for many years, spent a lot of time together. And it's just a great honor to welcome you into membership today, brother. And it's a good day because this is just such a good text. If a man can't preach this text, he needs to go home and stop preaching. This is a good text. So I want to read to us from Titus chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 4 to 7, but I'm going to start by reading in verse 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, and we'll read to verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, come. Lord, save those who are lost. Strengthen those whom You've saved already. And Lord, help us to love You more for what we hear from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I've learned through many years of reading and writing is that you can say a lot in one sentence as long as the sentence is long enough. Well, verses, Neff's been doing this whole, compressed the whole thing to five words, and he's proved that it can be done. But verses 4 to 7, you are one long sentence. And it's one of the richest sentences in the entire Bible. Right up there with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or John 3, 16, or Romans 3, 23 to 5. Titus 3, 4 to 7 is a passage worth hiding in your heart for safekeeping and for good use. These are like high-protein passages that you need to learn to eat for breakfast. This is a passage that reveals to us the loving, gracious, and merciful heart of God toward needy people. And the main idea of the passage could be summed up in three words. He saved us. Grammatically, everything else in this long sentence is connected to that in some way or another. Now, translations like the ESV that I'm using or the NASB actually move those three words to the beginning of verse 5 in order to make the English less awkward. But in the original Greek and in the King James Version, it doesn't actually occur until the end of verse 5 after the word mercy, where it says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, He saved us. But whether it's placed at the beginning of verse 5 or the end of verse 5, it's the main idea of the sentence. He saved us. The word saved simply means rescued or delivered or preserved. You can save someone from death or from disease or from an oncoming vehicle. But it always assumes some kind of danger or misery or negative situation that we're saved from. We don't usually speak of being saved from a good night's sleep or from a home-cooked meal. It's only bad things that we're saved from, like being lost. Being lost is bad. It's disorienting. Like if you're lost physically, you're not where you should be. When you're lost spiritually, you may not even know you're lost. But being lost is bad. But what does Jesus say? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the word saved simply means rescued or delivered. But for a fuller definition of what it means to be saved, we need to look at this entire sentence of verses 4 to 7, because everything here flows into it or out of it in some way or another. So to unpack what this text teaches us about being saved, I'd like to ask five questions. Five questions about being saved that this text answers for us. And the questions are these. Who saved us? Why did we need saving? What moved him to save us? How did he save us? And then finally, for what purpose did he save us? Those are the five questions I want us to ponder in the next 40 minutes or so. And my prayer is that as you hear this good news, you will love this God and want him to be your God. So first question, who saved us? Verse 5 says, he saved us. Who's the he? Well, the answer is found in verse 4, and it's God. And not just God, but God, our Savior. I trust you see the connection, the similarity between the word Savior and the word save. That's what a Savior is. It's someone who saves. And the one who saved us is the same one who made us, God. It is he who saved us, and not we ourselves. We can no more save ourselves than we can make ourselves. There was a famous playwright in the ancient world named Horace. And apparently it was common for playwrights in Horace's day to get lazy when they were writing their plays. They'd be writing a play trying to figure out, how do you end this story? How do you resolve the tension in the plot? And apparently some of them would just run out of ideas and have a god drop down totally out of left field and save the day and resolve the tension. It would be a bit like having Iron Man fly in at the end of Sleepless in Seattle to help Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan find each other. You just go, oh, I did not see that coming at all. Horace thought this was just bad writing. And so Horace made this rule. A god must not be introduced into the action unless the plot has gotten so tangled that only a god can unravel it. And the reason that the gospel is not bad writing is because that is exactly the situation that you and I were in. The plot of our lives had become so tangled that only a god could unravel it. That's why it says he saved us, not we saved us. As he says in Isaiah 43, verse 10, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Only God could save us. No one else. But it gets better. Because Paul not only speaks of God our Savior in verse 4, he also speaks of Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 6. And if Jesus Christ is also our Savior, then that means he saved us too. Jesus Christ saved us. And then to top it off, verse 5 teaches us that the Holy Spirit saves us, because he's the one who regenerates us and renews us. To quote Jesus, it's the Spirit who gives life. So if we ask who saved us, the answer of Titus 3 is God saved us by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. It's because of passages like this that Christians have always believed in what we call the Trinity. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's whose name we're baptized into, because that's who saved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, we could try to believe in one God the way that Jews and Muslims do, where it's basically just one God in one person instead of one God in three persons. We could try, but if we were to try and believe that, passages like this would exert pressure on us to modify ideas until we arrived at something like the Trinity. Because the Bible is very clear from start to finish that only God can save us. But as the plot unfolds, it also becomes clear that the God who saves us is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, Christian, I know you know who saved you. I know you know God saved you, but don't rest until you can rejoice in God your Savior, Jesus Christ your Savior, and the Holy Spirit your Savior. That's who saved us. Second question. Why did we need to be saved? Verse 5 says, He saved us. Who's the us? And what was it about us that needed to be saved? I said earlier that the word save always implied something bad or negative that we need to be saved from. Well, what is it? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 3, which we saw last week. Verse 3 not only tells us why we should treat people the way verse 2 says we should, but verse 3 also tells us why we needed to be saved. Because we ourselves were once foolish. We didn't know what we were talking about, but that didn't stop us from talking. We were disobedient. If God said jump, we're like, I'd rather sit. We were led astray. Blind people being led by other blind people who didn't even know we were being led to hell. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. We couldn't stop sinning. Some of us tried, and we found ourselves powerless. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. At best, we loved those who loved us. At worst, we hated those who loved us. But in any case, the love of the Father was not in us. That's why we needed to be saved. That was us. You might read verse 3 and say, that's still me. That's still me. Well, if so, I have good news. Because this is exactly where grace first meets us. These are the kind of people, verse 3, that a gracious God looks down on and says, now there's someone I can work with. I can get glory and show pity by saving wretches like these. If you think that you are too sinful for God to save, you need to realize God is not intimidated by how bad you are. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's not intimidated. His attitude is more like, okay, they're foolish, they're disobedient, they're slaves. I've got them right where I want them. And when I set them free, the world will know that I am rich in mercy and mighty to save. This is the God who saves. This is who God saves. Not the righteous, but sinners. This is who we were. And if verse 3 is where you still are, then you may not be fit for heaven, but you are fit to be saved. You are qualified to be saved. Which leads us to the third question. What moved him to save us? Why did he do it? Now, the question, why did God save us, can actually mean two different things. It can mean, upon what basis did God save us? What motivated him to save us? Or it could mean, what was his purpose in saving us? What was his goal? What was he planning to do with us? For example, if I were to ask you, suppose you sold your car, and I were to ask you, why'd you sell your car? You might answer, well, because someone offered me $20,000 for it. That's what led you to do it. Or your answer could also be, well, because I figured I could use that $20,000 to buy a better car or give a gift to the poor or something like that. That was your goal or intention in selling. That's what you wanted to do with the money. And the question, why did God save us, can also mean both of those kind of things. And this text actually speaks to both of those things. But right now, under verse 3, or under number 3, I'm addressing the first meaning. Upon what basis did God save us? What was it that moved him to save us in particular? And this text answers that question in two ways, a negative way and a positive way. The first, the negative way, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. In the original, there's an emphasis on that word us, or we. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's the same thing we heard already in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Same thing here. Exact same thing here. And what's amazing about this negative statement is that it comes in the middle of a passage that's filled with positive statements about good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, notice. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. In other words, if you're asking, what does God want us to do now that we're saved? The answer is good works. But if you're asking, what good thing did we do that caused God to save us? Then the answer is nothing. Nothing at all. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. As we just saw in verse 3, it wasn't when we were wise that God saved us. It was when we were foolish. It wasn't when we were obedient. It was when we were disobedient. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. We ought not to think, well, God saved me because he saw that I was good with numbers. And he thought he could use that for his kingdom. Or God saved me because he saw that I was a natural leader. And he saw that he could use that for his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't use our natural gifts after he saves us. I am saying that's not why he saves us. To think that that's why God saves people will either lead you to boast in yourself and in your giftings, or it will lead you to despair. Because you look at yourself and you think, I don't have anything to offer. I'm not attractive. I'm not smart. I'm not rich. I'm not well educated. Instead, I'm a high school dropout. I'm diseased. I'm depressed. I'm disabled, I'm broke, I'm old, I'm overweight, my parents are on drugs, they never took me to church, I don't know any Bible verses, I don't have anything to offer. You don't understand, nobody wants me. Why would God want to save me? Friend, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This is God we're talking about here. This is God. And God isn't limited by who you are or what you have. God is the kind of God who is able to give you what you don't have. God doesn't need good material to work with. He specializes in making bad material good. That's the kind of God we serve. Jesus is a doctor. He says so. Jesus is a doctor. He doesn't need you to be well in order to help you. In fact, he only works with sick people. People who think that they're well usually won't go to the doctor. And if you think you're a pretty good person already, you won't go to Jesus. You won't see the need to be saved. You'll be like, hey, I'm okay. Let the really bad people, the really sick people, let them go to Jesus, and then you'll die in your sin. But if you're someone who is weary and burdened and who knows that you're sick spiritually, then please do not hesitate to go to Jesus Christ. I mean, could you imagine if someone were to say to me, Justin, you should go see this doctor that I just met. He's the most amazing doctor I've ever seen. He knows things about me that no one else knows, not even me. He's curing me of things that I never thought I could be cured of. You should go see him. In fact, he told me to invite you. Suppose someone said all that to me, and I said, well, part of me really wants to go, but you see, I'm reluctant to go because I'm sick. I'm sick. Let me try to get a little better first, and then I'll go. Does that make any sense? I mean, would you not be like, I know you're sick, Justin. That's why I recommended you go see a doctor not a librarian. If you're sick, a doctor is exactly what you need. Doctors don't heal people because they're well. And God doesn't save people because they do works in righteousness. If there was anything in us that moved God to save us, it wasn't our goodness. It was our wretchedness and misery. And that's what the next thing he says. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And mercy is a word that means kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. Kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. The difference between mercy and grace is that grace highlights our unworthiness, whereas mercy highlights our neediness. And man, were we needy. You want to see needy? Look at verse 3. When God saved us, we were not bringing credits to the table. We were bringing debits. God was the one bringing credits to the table. We're the man who was so deep in debt and so burdened by the knowledge that we can never repay that we ask God for mercy. And God said, I'm going to forgive you that debt. Because you need it. And because someone else has become your surety and paid the debt for you. Someone else satisfied God's justice so that he could extend mercy to needy sinners. This is what motivated him. This is what moved him. Not our good works, but his own mercy. We also see this at the beginning of verse 4 when it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Those two words, goodness and loving kindness, are very similar in their meaning. God's goodness refers to his kindness, his generosity. It's the opposite of severity, Romans 11, 22. That second word, loving kindness, is the Greek word philanthropia, from which we get our word philanthropy. It means not only love, but specifically love for people. And clearly, not just love for good people, but love for needy people. God is the ultimate philanthropist. I don't care how good a do-gooder you are. I don't care how much you love suffering people. No one has ever outloved God. All other philanthropy is downstream from Him and flows from Him. So if you ask, why did God save us? This is why. Because He's good and merciful and full of loving kindness. We ought not to think that it took Jesus dying on the cross in order for God to love us. If that's what you think, you've got it backwards. Right? It wasn't the cross that made God love us. It was God's love that sent Jesus to the cross. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Now, it's true that Romans 3:25 says that the reason God put Jesus forward as an offering was to satisfy His justice and to make it right for Him to save us. But what made Him want to save us to begin with was His mercy and His kindness and His love. That's why He saved us. Fourth question. How did He save us? Verses 5 and 6. How did He save us? I mentioned earlier that in the original Greek, the words "He saved us" don't occur until the end of verse 5. But according to His own mercy, He saved us. And then notice the very next word after that is the word "by." In other words, He's about to tell us how God saved us. He saved us by, fill in the blank. And notice how Paul fills in the blank here. He could have filled in the blank by saying, He saved us by the sending of Jesus to die on the cross. He could have said that. In fact, I think that's what he means back in verse 4 when he speaks of when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That appearing is a reference to Jesus appearing on earth in order to make God's love manifest and visible to us by serving and healing and teaching, and especially by dying on the cross for our sins. So there's no question that Jesus dying on the cross is how God saved us. But that's not how Paul fills in the blank here in verse 5. Instead of focusing on what God did for you 2,000 years before you were born, Paul instead focuses on what God did for you when you were foolish and disobedient 2,000 years after Jesus was born. Namely, he saved us not just by sending Jesus to die, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he, God, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. To be saved is to be washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us through Jesus. This has got to be one of the most practical Trinitarian verses in the entire Bible right here. I mean, verse 5 says that God saved us, that is, God the Father. He did it by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon us. And then it says that he poured him out through Jesus Christ. Meaning, Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit on us. Jesus did that. It's part of how he saved us. So both of these statements are true. God saved us by sending Jesus to die on the cross, and God saved us by having Jesus pour out his Spirit upon us. And he doesn't pour him out sparingly or stingily. He pours him out richly. It's a baptism in which we are totally immersed and covered and drenched by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of pouring Jesus does. That's why he ascended into heaven, so he could send back the Holy Spirit and pour him out upon his church. God the Father pours out the Spirit through Jesus Christ. That's how he saved us. Then notice how verse 5 describes that saving work of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 5. It speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that same word, by, governs both halves of that statement. Both halves are referring to different aspects of the same event. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing we read about in John chapter 3. When Jesus speaks of being born of water and the Spirit. Right? Two things. Those are not two different births. The first of water, the second of the Spirit. It's one birth that washes us from sin and renews us and gives us new life. That's why a few verses later, Jesus can drop mention of the water altogether and just speak of being born of the Spirit. Because it means the same thing as being born of the water and the Spirit. Same thing here. Same thing here. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit are different ways of describing what happened when Jesus poured his Spirit out on us. First, he says we were washed. Salvation is a cleansing. We were once defiled by foolishness and disobedience and hatred, but now we're clean. Such were some of you, but you were washed, 1 Corinthians 6. Second, we were regenerated. Salvation is a new birth. This word regeneration is actually only used one other time in the New Testament. In Matthew 19:28, where Jesus refers to the regeneration of the universe, which will result in a new heavens and a new earth. Not everyone's going to live there. Only those who have been born again. So this regeneration is meant to prepare you to live in that regeneration. And then finally, we were made new. Salvation is a renewal. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. New desires, new attitudes, new beliefs, new practices, new life. All of this language is rooted in passages like Ezekiel 36, 25, where God said, "And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's why baptism is such an ideal sign and sacrament for the new birth. because it's an outward sign of what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration, washing us, cleansing us. This is how God saves us, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. When God saves us, He deals with our dirtiness. He deals with our pollution. And yet it's more than that. It's more than that. When God saves us, He doesn't just deal with our pollution. He also deals with our guilt. Suppose that being saved were simply a matter of being born again. Getting a new nature. You're a new person now. Your life will never be the same. Awesome. Great. Praise the Lord. What about all that guilt you racked up when you were still foolish and disobedient? And I don't just mean guilty feelings. I mean like the real objective guilt that you had, whether you felt it or not. What happens to all that guilt? Where does it go? Is God just supposed to pretend He didn't see it? God, the holy judge? This is why Hebrews 2 speaks of it as such a great salvation. Because it deals both with our moral pollution and with our legal guilt. God deals with our pollution by the washing of regeneration. And He deals with our guilt by the gift of justification. And we see this in the first half of verse 7, which speaks of how we have been justified by His grace. God poured out His Spirit on us so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs. Now, you probably know justified is a courtroom word. It's a legal word. It means God the judge looks upon you as a sinner. Still a sinner, because you haven't done anything to clean yourself up. You can't. God looks upon you as a sinner, and yet the Holy Spirit has worked faith in you such that you are now clinging to Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and in death. And because you're doing that, because you're clinging to Jesus Christ, you're acquitted. You're justified. The case against you is dismissed. Because in Christ, your sin is counted as His, and His righteousness is counted as yours. That's what it is to be justified. And the reason we're said to be justified by His grace is because we didn't do anything to deserve it. By His grace in verse 7 is basically the flip side of not by works in verse 5. One implies the other. Romans 11, 6. But if it is by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So that's how God saves us. In regeneration, He acts like a surgeon giving us a heart transplant. In justification, He acts like a judge clearing our record and filling it with the righteousness of Jesus. But that's how He saves us, by His grace, not by our works, according to His own mercy and kindness, not according to our merits. So in light of all that, then, how do we live now? Which brings us to our fifth and final question. Question 5, for what purpose did He save us? This is the other why question. Not why as in on what basis, but why as in for what purpose? Why did He do it? We find the answer in verse 7. Which begins with the words, so that. So that suggests a result or a purpose. In fact, God's purpose for us now that we're saved really runs all the way through the end of the book. And we'll pick it up again next week in what will probably be our final sermon on Titus. But this morning I want to highlight just a couple points of application. Verse 7 says, God saved us, meaning He washed us and regenerated us and justified us, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So verse 3 is who you were. Verse 7 is who you now are. If you're a Christian, then you're an heir. And we all know what an heir is, right? An heir is someone who stands to inherit something. Normally, after someone else dies. Someone else, maybe your dad or your granddad, writes a last will and testament. And in that will, they stipulate that after they die, you, the heir, will receive such and such as your inheritance, maybe a house or a piece of land or a sum of money. They might also stipulate that if you're like 10 years old when they die, you're not going to come into immediate possession of your inheritance because a 10-year-old's not ready to own a house. Something like that has clearly happened to every child of God. Someone has died, namely Jesus Christ. And before he died, he made a last will and testament. We call it the New Testament or the New Covenant. And in that will, he stipulated that everyone who believes in him will receive an inheritance. Now, the good news is that in our case, the one who died has already come back to life, and he plans to enjoy that inheritance with us. Moreover, there's also a sense here in which we are like that 10-year-old boy who has inherited a house, in that we don't yet have full possession of our inheritance. That's why we're still heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. So the question is, what exactly are we heirs to? What do we stand to inherit? Well, the answer in verse 7 is eternal life. So that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life everlasting. Life where you see Jesus face to face. Life in a new body, in a new heavens, and a new earth. Life without pain or sorrow or end. An inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what you are heir to, if you are in Christ Jesus. Even though you don't now see it, which is why it's still a hope. But here's what it does mean now, even now. Let me mention two things in closing. First, it means that you can be ready for every good work. Verse 2. It means that you can be careful to devote yourselves to good works. Verse 8. Doing good works involves sacrificing your time or your money to meet the needs of others. That's what good works are. They involve sacrificing your time and your money to meet the needs of others. So, if this life is your only hope, you're going to be more reluctant to part with your time and your money. Because after all, you only get one go-round. But if you're an heir of eternal life, then you've got time. You've got time. You don't have to hoard every minute or every penny for yourself. You don't have to grasp for every moment for me time. You've got all the time in the world. This vapor of a life is just the cover and the title page of the story that is going to be your life. So even if you don't make every item on your bucket list, that's okay. The life you've got coming is going to make your bucket list look like a grocery list. You can afford to be generous now because you're going to inherit the earth. You're going to inherit all things. And if a groaning world is this glorious, what will a redeemed world be like? You can afford to be ready for every good work because you got an inheritance coming. And finally, it means we can afford to be meek and gentle, verse 2, even with those who are foolish and disobedient. Because we know that not only were we once like that ourselves, but we also know that we didn't become heirs because of our goodness. We became heirs because of His goodness and His loving kindness. And His mercy. As Christians, we don't simply receive mercy. We pass that mercy on to others. We give what we've received. We're to treat others the way God has treated us so that the world can see what our Heavenly Father is really like. In the words of our elder brother, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so let it be like Father, like Son and Heir. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. You really can pack a lot into one sentence if you make it long enough. Let's ask God to write this on our heart as we come to the table. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your own mercy and grace, for your philanthropy toward us sinners. Thank you that when you saw our need, you didn't despise us. Lord, thank you that you're so powerful and sufficient that you didn't need us and that you're able to make us what we ought to be. And so, Lord, as we look into this gospel, Lord, help us as we go out today to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to remember where we came from, where you saved us from, and to reflect your goodness and mercy to the world. Lord, they need it as much as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.